Last time when Brother Chris opened the Word of God to you, he talked about inheritance, this allotment from God to the children of Israel, the promised land. And by definition, an inheritance is not earned. It's given by virtue of relationship. It was Israel's relationship to God as his people that granted them access to the promised land. The promised land belonged to God, and it always would belong to God because he's the ever-living one. He doesn't die, and so he never relinquishes his rights to that land. In fact, he says so much in Leviticus 25:23. He says, "The land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." God has given the earth to mankind to dwell on, just as he gave the promised land to Israel. He gave us the earth to fill it, to manage it, but God still owns it. The psalmist declares in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's, is Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof." In other words, everything that fills it up, and the world, and those who dwell therein. So the reality is, because we're prisoners of time, we are pilgrims. We come and we go. But he remains. The land is his, the earth is his, and we're accountable to him. So when the Israelites received their inheritance from Yahweh, because they belonged to him, because the land belongs to him, he established the ethical boundaries of how they were to live there. Every bit as much as he established the boundaries of each of the tribal allotments, he established how they were to live while they were in the land. And of particular concern in the chapter we're looking at this morning are some timeless truths regarding blood shed by murder. Blood shed by murder actually defiles the land. It pollutes it. And this goes all the way back. Remember Abel's blood cried out and bore witness against his brother Cain, who murdered him and made Cain a vagabond for the rest of his life. Violence characterized a pre-flood civilization and brought cataclysmic judgment that wiped the earth clean, completely clean except for eight people. God commanded Noah in Genesis 9:6 after that flood that whoever shed man's blood in murder, by man should his blood be shed. There was no other atonement possible. There was no price that could be paid but a life for a life. So Israel was not to defile the promised land with the blood of murder. And God has been talking about this for some time, even back in the days of Moses. In Numbers 35, 33 to 34, he says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that's shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." Centuries later, God would bring judgment against the tribes of Israel for their idolatry and for shedding innocent blood in the land, just as the Canaanites had before them. Ezekiel talks about it in Ezekiel 36. And these are in the days of the Babylonian captivity. He says, "So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them." So clearly, this shedding innocent blood is a really serious matter, and it's a matter that God actually addresses in judgment, no matter who you are. You can be a Canaanite, you can be an Israelite, but God's going to hold you accountable. The question then is, what if you kill someone by accident? An accident at work, nothing that's premeditated. How could Israel maintain a proper reverence for human life and at the same time show mercy towards someone who was not, in fact, a murderer? Well, the answer was these cities of refuge. For those who had unintentionally killed someone and did not deserve the death penalty, God commanded Israel to appoint cities of refuge, three cities in the east of Jordan, three in the west, to which a manslayer, in contrast to a murderer, could flee for safety. And he gives a reason in Deuteronomy 19:10 as he discusses this, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God has given to you for an inheritance, so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. So before Israel ever entered the land, the promised land, God told Moses to appoint these cities. He talks about it in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 19. Causing the death of another human being was a very serious matter, even if it happened by accident. The victim is just as dead. The family still grieves the loss deeply. But to execute someone not guilty of murder, but only of unintentional killing, would be unjust shedding of blood and would, in fact, pollute the land just as murder did. The unjust taking of life is what the issue is. So that gives you some backdrop as to other passages that teach about what we're going to read today. Let's read Joshua 20 now with that understanding and go through it and then derive our lessons from it. In verse 1 of Joshua 20, then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities, and they shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment. In other words, till a proper trial. We're getting past the heat of the moment and waiting for a proper trial. If it turns out that he's innocent of murder, he could be safe there in this city of refuge. If it turns out that he's actually guilty of murder, then he had to be handed over to the avenger of blood. There was no safety for the murderer. And this would be in force until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness, in the Taberland, and from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. It was to be a place of refuge, a place where both justice and mercy meet. There are four great divine truths that we learn from this passage, truths about God and how he governs the universe and how he actually saves people that have caused harm. Number one principle, we could subsume it under the idea of value. God considers human life sacred. God considers human life sacred. Number two, justice. We answer to God for how we treat others. You know, it clearly goes beyond, as you read the scriptures, it clearly goes beyond just whether or not you murder somebody. If you just hate them in your heart, if you just mistreat them, if you slander them, this principle, because God values human life, because he holds human life to be sacred, then he holds us accountable for how we treat others. Number three theme that's clear in this passage is redemption. Only blood ransom atones for human life. Only blood ransom atones for human life. And number four, clearly, with the very name of these cities, refuge. God provides safety for those in judgment's danger. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand how this connects. not only with our lives, but really all of human history and eternity itself this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for how timeless it is and how powerful it is and how clearly it applies to the things that we face in our lives. And God, we pray that for the glory of your Son and by the power of your Spirit, you would bring these truths home to our hearts today. That you would help us view others as you view them and treat others as you treat them. That God, we would beyond that find the refuge that there is in the redemption that you have provided through Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So the first great principle, really important for us to have our heads around and to direct the way we live life in God's earth, is this principle of value, that God holds human life to be sacred. Now, as you look at world history, you look at all the disregard of human beings throughout time, it's really important that we understand that God actually thinks this way, because sometimes people look at the brutality and they look at the things that happen to people and they say, how could there be a God with so much suffering, with so much injustice? Understand that God makes clear throughout his word and in this passage as well that he counts us valuable. He counts us so valuable that he puts the very highest penalty on destroying another human life. And he does so, he explains it in Genesis 9:6, because man is made in his image. God made man with this capacity for truth and for righteousness, this ability as a spirit to commune with God who is spirit. He handed over the earth to be managed responsibly, even though we've often handled that responsibility badly. So to attack another human being is to show hostility not to just a human being, but to show hostility to God in whose image he's made. Every person that I meet, people that are sweet and people that are ornery, people that are smart and people that are dumb, people that I consider beautiful, people that I consider ugly, all those people, are made in the image of God. They're created in his image, and that dictates how I'm going to treat them. To attack them, to treat them badly, is like the mob hanging an effigy of the king. It's like hanging God in effigy when I treat a human being badly. It's like throwing darts at photos of my family. It's not a small thing. It's not something you say, well, it's just a photo. And so when we attack a human being, it's not a small thing. God says, you're attacking me. And even though we're fallen beings, God has demonstrated how valuable he holds human life by the fact that he has paid himself the ultimate price to redeem us from our fallen state and to transform our rebel hearts. We're going to be celebrating it today. God the Son became one of us to live the righteousness we should have lived, to die the death we should have died, to bear the curse we should have borne, and to grant us the everlasting life that we lost when we turned away from God, who is the source of our life. Jesus says things like this to his disciples, "You are of more value than many sparrows, even though your Father knows whenever a sparrow falls to the ground." He says the hairs of your head are numbered. He says your days are numbered before there were any of them. And the psalmist declares, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. This God defends the fatherless and the widows. This God has compassion on the broken. He binds up wounded hearts. He seeks the lost. He grants forgiveness to the repentant sinner, no matter how guilty he is. He feeds the hungry. He welcomes children. He heals the diseased. He raises the dead. He frees the demon-possessed. He intercedes for us even now. He loves us with an everlasting love. And he makes a place for us in his Father's house where we will dwell forever. And in all the twists and turns of this life, he pursues us with his goodness and his steadfast love. He is our shepherd, and he values human life. He values you. He values us. And so people who actually know this God, who belong to him, who have his life in them, hold other human beings to be sacred too. They love God, and they love their neighbor as themselves. As Jesus says, all the law and the prophets, they hang on this. All the law and the prophets are doing is explaining these two great truths. We live on an earth that God owns, and we move among people that God created valuable. So we live in love toward one another and toward all. You could well say that love is the heartbeat of God. It's the driving passion of the gospel. It's the theme song of people with the life of God in their souls. So, as I think about this and meditate on this, I come to the conclusion from the Word of God that the real index of whether my mind and heart are actually in tune with God is my attitude and my words and my actions toward other human beings. The Old Testament and the New teach this. So what evidence, let me ask you this morning, what evidence are you displaying that shows that you highly value human beings? What would your family members say? Do you value each one of them? Do you show that? What would your brothers and sisters in Christ say? Especially those that have a number of differences from you. They don't look like you. They don't think exactly like you. What would your neighbors say? What would your coworkers say? Do you really value, do you love other people? What would our community at large say about you individually, about us as the people of God? Do we love people? Do we value human life? What are we doing in the way we live life, in the way we do ministry, that shows that we value other people? Number two, great principle, justice. We answer to God for how we treat others. And so as we go through the Old Testament, we see the prophets cry out against all abuse of other people, cheating them, stealing from them, neglecting them, lying about them, slandering them, hating them in your heart, refusing to forgive, to forbear, to restore. All these are marks of those who aren't thinking about the reality that they will answer to God for all those attitudes and actions. Church families, unfortunately, may tolerate such behavior. But God does not. Governments may sanction murder of the innocent. They may turn a blind eye to injustice and even find a way to profit from it. They may be deaf to cries for help. The powerful may and often do trample people to gain power and to retain it. But all this does not go unnoticed. God takes note, and God will repay. The books will be opened. You and I may not be guilty of murder, but we can easily engage in words and actions of hatred, which is the soul of murder, and God holds us accountable for it. All sin will be judged, born either by the sinner, myself, or by Jesus Christ, the divine substitute for sinners. It's sometimes hard to treat other people right, but one of the things that helps you do so is to remember that you will answer not merely to man. In fact, a lot of times, you know, justice is such a squirrely word in our culture and in any culture. I mean, we have courts established, they're supposed to be just, but we know often that justice is not served. Remember, you're not going to merely answer to man. You will answer to God. for every sin against other people. Because God loves people. And he holds us accountable for how we treat others. Whether I am failing to treat them as valuable, just omitting, neglecting them, or whether I am actually taking aggressive action that is destructive toward them, God holds me accountable. Number three, redemption. Only blood ransom atones for human life. Now, the system in force that's referred to in this chapter is called the Avenger of Blood. That was a family member of the slain individual who was duty-bound to carry out justice against a murderer in keeping with Genesis 9:6. And I think it's really important, and the language actually throws us off course. When we think of the avenger, we think of vengeance. Well, it's not vengeance. It's not vengeance. That's not what the word is. The avenger of blood literally means the redeemer of blood. The redeemer. In other words, in this case, the guilty life has to be forfeited for taking an innocent life. Guilty life for an innocent life. Now, that should ring a bell because we often reverse it, right? When Jesus died for us, an innocent life was given for a guilty life. The whole idea of atonement comes from an innocent life given for a guilty life. This is the case of a guilty life being forfeited for taking an innocent life. It was a ransom paid. It was a price that was owed, and the price had to be paid in blood. Before there could be restoration, before there could be cleansing of the land, before there could be, in God's words, atonement for the murder that had occurred. The only way to atone for murder was the death of the murderer. And even a refuge city could not protect a true murderer. If the trial proved his guilt, he had to be handed over to justice. But as we've already learned, to put a person guilty of manslaughter to death would also defile the land with blood, with innocent blood shed. So if you fled to a refuge city because you are guilty only of manslaughter, it is an unintentional death, you feel horrible about it, you didn't hate the guy, you weren't trying, the axe came off the axe handle and hit him square in the head and he died from the wound. That's one of the examples that the scripture gives. And you fled to the refuge city, you had to stay there till the high priest died. The high priest was the mediator of the people before God. He was the one that interceded for them, who put the blood on the altar. There had to be a death, in this case, a death of the high priest, before you were completely free to go back to your home city. Now, according to Hebrews, Jesus is our high priest. He intercedes for us, not with the blood of bulls or goats, but with his own blood. And his death frees us from sin's penalty. All sins and all sin, even the sin of murder. One of the great joys of my life, and I shared it with you, was a little over a year ago getting to be part of a church called Tree of Life that God had raised up in the middle of a prison facility, and most of the men there are murderers. They are there, had life imprisonment, but a number of them had come to Christ. They had been born again. The Spirit of God was at work, and there was a thriving church, a healthy church that had sprung up right there in the middle of a place that you would think would be God-forsaken. It tells us something about the redemption that's in Christ and how much greater it is than even a refuge city. In a refuge city, some sins couldn't be forgiven, the sin of murder. Justice had to be served. But in Christ, even the sin of murder can be forgiven. It can be cleansed. In the refuge city, you had to wait till the high priest died. Well, our high priest has died, but he ever lives. And we are free. Redemption is really the scarlet cord of the Bible. It is the way to be restored. It is a purchase with life blood. And Jesus' redemption cleanses us from all unrighteousness and frees us to enter our eternal home, a city whose builder and maker is God, and to live forever with our forever family, the family of God. So this refuge city, these cities spread throughout Israel were echoes, they were foreshadowing of a far greater redemption that's in Christ, a far greater safety, a far greater forgiveness, a far greater freedom in Christ. And that leads us to the fourth great principle, that of refuge, that God provides safety for those in judgment's danger. These cities were strategically located so that anyone could reach them when they needed to. In fact, in the literature the commentary literature on these passages, the Jews were careful to make sure that the roads were well maintained and bridges went over ravines and things were kept up in a way where access to these cities was always there. According to Deuteronomy 19, the way to each city of refuge had to be clearly marked and the gates to the city had to be open all the time. These cities of refuge were not just for Israelites, but according to the last verse of this chapter, they were for foreigners as well. God's law is universal, and the way of salvation is universal too. And one final thing about these refuge cities, if the manslayer did not flee to a city of refuge, there was no other place of safety. There's no other place to hide out, no other place to run. There is a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that is the ultimate city of refuge. And it's there that you will be safe from the penalty of death that we've all earned. You'll be safe there forever. Amen. Our high priest has died and is alive again forever. He's the only way to safety. But for Christ, there would be no refuge for guilty sinners like us. God's provision of refuge in Jesus is near. It's clearly revealed. I mean, think about it. The best attested ancient document in the world, the most available work of literature in the world, translated into a multitude of languages, tells of this redemption, tells of this refuge. It is clearly revealed. It has been revealed by God himself, God in human flesh. It is always open, and it is for all people. But it is the only safe place there is. John explains it in John 3, familiar verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. No day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in your sight, writes the song. The best I have to offer are these filthy rags, and yet you love me. All things in me call for my rejection. All things in you plead for my acceptance. I am guilty, but pardoned. By grace, I've been set free. I am ransomed through the blood you shed for me. I was dead in my transgressions, but life you brought to me. I am reconciled through mercy. To the cross I cling. Our only refuge is the cross of Jesus. It is where justice and mercy meet. It declares that God considers human life sacred and valuable. It declares the justice of God, that we will answer to God for how we treat others and for all our sins. It declares redemption, that only blood ransom atones for human life. And it cries out that there is refuge, that God provides safety for those in judgment's danger. As Jesus prepared to lay down his life for us, he established what we call the Lord's table, a memorial, a communion among his people, but a memorial to remember him, to keep it in mind, to remind us of the refuge that we have in him alone, and that we are accepted at the table of God because we've been freed from God's judgment on our sin because of his shed blood, his atonement, that we are recipients of an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of our God. So he says, celebrate this till I come. Drink this till I drink it with you new in the kingdom of God.